pray together.
O Lord our God, even as we have sung together the words of this deep lament from Psalm 88, we reflect on times in our own lives where we can perhaps identify with the psalmist. Those times when it seems that all of your waves have gone over us and we are being crushed beneath the flood. When all seems darkened in the veil of tears, and we see very little light, if any at all. Lord, we're mindful that your people are often a hurting people, that there is heartache in every pew, that there are trials and heartbreak in every heart. And yet, O Lord, we are so thankful that we live on this side of the cross, that we can look to Jesus, the man of sorrows, the one who came to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. And as we stand on the firm foundation of your word, we can know that even though our circumstances would say otherwise, we can know by faith that your light does shine in the darkness. Because the promise of our Savior is that he would never leave us, that he would never forsake us, that he is with us always. And so, Lord, no matter what may be going on in our lives, we do pray for your grace to lay hold of us and to strengthen us in the faith, that we may look much to Jesus and that we may know that there is nothing in all of creation that is able to separate us from your love to us in him. So grant to us a fair meeting with Christ as we turn to your word this evening. For we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, we're going to be considering together tonight verses 1 through 10 of Job chapter 2. And would encourage you once again to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this portion of God's Word. And we do so mindful that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so we read together tonight, Job 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the living God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall from our last passage in Job that in the course of one day, in a matter of moments, Job lost everything. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, his servants, and all of his children. There is Job in the depths of his agony, in the darkness of his grief, mourning in his sorrow, leading us to wonder, is there any sorrow like unto Job's sorrow? And yet you remember how Job responds to all of this loss, this grief, this suffering. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of his suffering, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Though he was in the dark, Job worshipped God. He passed the test. He didn't curse God. He worshipped God. Well, that was round one. Now comes round two. You notice the way our text begins there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." Well, here in these opening verses of chapter 2, we learn something of Satan's persistence. The wording of verse 1 is the very same as that of chapter 1, verse 6, when Satan first came and round 1 began. But there is one addition now at the beginning of chapter 2. You notice it there. Satan came to present himself before the Lord. This time, Satan comes to seek an audience with the Lord. He's coming for a reason. He knows full well that he has lost round one, but he's not about to give up. He is persistent. He has countless schemes. He has many devices. And so he comes to present himself before the Lord, and the Lord singles him out and asks him, "From where have you come?" The Lord, of course, doesn't ask this question because he's ignorant of what Satan has been up to. He asks this question because he is the Lord. And Satan must answer to him. He must give an account. And you notice Satan's answer to the Lord's question there at the end of verse 2. He says, "I come from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." He says nothing of Job. He makes no mention of how he took everything from Job. Satan will not concede. Satan refuses to admit that he is lost. He has other schemes in mind, other things that he wants to do. Well, you'll notice verse 3. The Lord then said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? But there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Once again, the Lord directs Satan's attention to Job. And his assessment of Job is the same as it was before Job had lost everything. It's the same as it was in chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, the Lord's assessment of Job is now even better. You notice that at the end of verse 3, adversity has made Job stronger. Job has been placed in the refiner's fire and he has come forth shining like gold. Job blesses God in his loss. Job worships God in the dark. He doesn't turn away from God in bitterness. He turns to God in love. And so even more than before, Job is a trophy of God's redeeming grace, proof of the veracity and the truth of Genesis 3:15. That God will indeed crush the head of the serpent. That God is indeed redeeming and drawing a people to Himself. Yes, even here in the East, even in the land of Uz, God has His own people. And so you see what the Lord is doing here in chapter 2. He's making a public spectacle of Satan here. Here in heaven, He's putting Satan to shame. In fact, the Lord uses Satan's own language against him. Satan had asked back in chapter 1, does Job fear God for no reason? And now God uses the very same word in verse 3. You've incited me to destroy him without reason. God is taking Satan's own words and throwing them back in his face to say to Satan, in effect, you have lost. You always will lose. You will never be anything but a loser. It is, as I said, as I knew it would be. Job is my servant. He belongs to me. Well, Satan is not about to give up. Notice verses 4 and 5. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Satan had heard Job's words of worship back in round 1 and chapter 1. He heard those powerful words of faith spoken by Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. And in those words, Satan saw an opportunity. Job may have lost everything. His sheep, his livestock, his servants, his children. But he hasn't lost his skin. He still has his health. And he thinks that he will keep his health until the day he dies. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. In this, Satan sees an opportunity. He says to the Lord, all that a man has he will give for his life. Job still has his health. That's why he worships you. He thinks he will keep his health. That's why he worships you. You've not allowed me to touch him. You've not allowed me to touch that which means the most to him. Satan says, in effect, to the Lord, the only thing round one has proven is that you don't play fair. You've employed house rules to keep me from winning the round. Let's play fair, and you'll see what happens. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. Take away his health. Take away that which means the most to him. Make him suffer, and he will certainly curse you to your face. And again, Satan uses the language of an oath, in effect saying to the Lord, let me be cursed if Job does not curse you when his health is taken away. And you see the Lord's response in verse 6. Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Well, again, we need to acknowledge these are troubling words. Chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord gave all that Job had into Satan's hand. Now in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord gives Job himself into Satan's hand. The Lord makes only one stipulation. Spare his life. You can do anything to him short of that. The only rule in the game is that Job's life must be spared. Everything else is fair game. Well, this time Satan wastes no time. Look at verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You may remember in round 1, Satan bided his time. He waited for the most opportune time to afflict Job. Satan exercised much patience. But now in round 2, Satan is so desperate to win. Satan is so desperate to chalk up a victory. He wastes no time. He strikes immediately while Job is grieving in the acute pain of his loss. Not only does he strike Job immediately, he strikes him completely. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, he strikes him with loathsome sores. We can't be absolutely certain what this physical affliction was, but we do know that later on in the book, Job himself will describe something of his physical suffering. Let me read just a few verses from Job himself as he describes his physical torment. In chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." In chapter 16 and verse 16, Job describes his suffering like this. He says, "My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness." A few chapters later, in chapter 19, verse 20, he says, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth." Later in the book, in chapter 30 and verse 17, he says, "The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest." Later in that same chapter, verse 30, he says, "My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat." He is tortured by affliction and unendurable pain. His visage marred more than any man. He has no form or comeliness. There's no beauty in him. He is a hideous man of sorrows. Satan may have to spare Job's life, but he will do everything in his power to make Job's life miserable, to make his life worse than death itself. We see something of that in verse 8 as Job responds to these loathsome sores that are covering his body. We read in verse 8 that he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Boys and girls, if you've ever broken a glass in the kitchen, you know how quickly your parents come and sweep up those shards of glass so that you don't cut yourself with it. Well, here Job is seeking out those sharp pieces of pottery to literally scrape his flesh with the edges. So terrible is Job's misery. The only relief he finds is by scraping himself with these broken pieces of pottery. The only relief available to him serves only to bring more suffering still. The only relief from pain is to bring more pain. He literally scrapes the skin off his body. Satan said, "Skin for skin." And he intends to make good on his charge. "I'll take his skin from him." If you think I'm making too much of Job's suffering, let me point out to you that in our next passage, when Job's friends come, they don't even recognize him. And you'll notice where Job sits in all of this. We read in verse 8 that he sat in the ashes. Most commentators argue that this was likely the town dunghill, the place where animal and human waste was brought and burned outside the city. This is where Job is sitting. He's become as refuse, as something to be thrown out, the off-scouring of the earth. He was once the greatest of all the people of the East. Now he has been reduced to a jobless, fatherless, disfigured, boil-infested, bloodied wretch sitting out on the town ash heap. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost his children. He's lost his health. He is as good as dead. Can it get any worse? Well, yes, it can. And it does. Notice verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. This is the first appearance of Job's wife. We expect her to bring a measure of comfort, a measure of relief, a measure of compassion. We expect her to show Job that somebody still cares for him, that somebody still loves him. She is, after all, the mother of his children, his companion, his friend, his love. Satan could have taken her. All that Job had was in his hands. He could have taken her as he did Job's servants, as he did Job's children, but he didn't. And here we learn why. Satan spared Job's wife. He spared her not for the purpose of being a comforter to Job, but to be used as a tool to afflict Job's soul. Satan had taken away all of Job's possessions. He had taken away all of Job's children. He had taken away Job's health. And now, to deliver the final blow to this man, already good as dead, Satan uses Job's wife to tempt him away from God. His wife is all that he has left. And Satan uses even her against him. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. These are the words of Job's helpmeet. These are the words of his companion. These are the words of his friend. These are the words of his love. Now, to be sure, Job's wife was grieving as well. They were her children too, after all. And perhaps she spoke these words out of love for Job, thinking that death would be better for him than all of this. But still, you see what a test it put before Job. Why bless God? Where is the goodness of God when He takes from you all that you have? Where is the mercy of God when He takes your children from you and leaves them all dead? Where is the love of God when He allows you to be afflicted with painful boils all over your body? How can you accept these things from the hand of God? And Job must answer this question in the depths of his agony. In the depths of his sorrow, from the darkness of his suffering, he's lost everything. Satan has truly stripped Job naked. He's even taken Job's skin. Job has nothing. Nothing, that is, except God. He still clings to God. And even in the face of this terrible temptation, he will not curse God. You notice Job's answer to his wife there in verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Notice Job's response to his wife's question. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." It doesn't come across at first glance, but as you think upon Job's response to his wife, you begin to realize that Job is treating his wife here with kindness and with mercy. He doesn't call her a fool. He says, "You're speaking as the foolish women would speak." And there's a difference between the two, a difference between Job calling his wife a fool, which he doesn't do, and saying, "You are speaking like a foolish woman would speak." This is what he says to her. In effect, what he's saying to her is, "This is not typical of you. This is not how I've known you to be." Job, in his suffering, looks upon his wife and sees his wife suffering as well. And though her suffering may not reach the depths of his, she is suffering nonetheless. And Job here is looking upon her with compassion, with sympathy, with tenderness, with grace. Even in his suffering, he would point her aright. You see, this is her folly. She would accept good from God, but not evil. And here in verse 10, Job is reminding his wife, even in the midst of his own suffering, that nothing comes to us by chance. All things come to us from God's fatherly hand. He says, in effect, to his wife, the good we've enjoyed for so long, this came to us from God. The adversity we are now suffering, this too comes to us from God. This is the confession of a man who trusts his God when all he can see is God's frown, but still believes that behind that frowning providence is the smile of God. He trusts that through these thorny ways, God will lead to a joyful end. And so as we draw near to the end of this passage, we need to step back for a moment to see what has happened here. Satan has tried one of his oldest tricks. It's as though the scene in the Garden of Eden were being played all over again. Does not Job's wife play the role of Eve, whom Satan used to tempt her husband away from the Lord? And does not Job play the role of Adam, who must now decide what he will do with the temptation that is presented to him from his wife? You see, even as Satan used Eve to tempt Adam away from God, so now Satan uses Job's wife to tempt Job away from God. She asks Job to do the very thing Satan said Job would do, to curse God to his face. It's as though the whole scene in the Garden of Eden were being played all over again. But there's this one great difference. Where Adam fell, Job stands. Meredith Klein put it well when he said, Satan seduced Adam even while Adam was standing in the integrity of his created righteousness. From this, it might have appeared that Satan could trip up the depraved sons of Adam at will and trample upon them. But herein lies a great wonder of redemptive grace. Sinner Job stands triumphant where righteous Adam tragically fell. And thus, for the confounding of Satan and the reassurance of the saints, the Lord gave clear proof that a righteousness more enduring than that of Adam was being provided through the second Adam. You see, this is the great drama that's being unfolded to us here in the book of Job. There is a righteousness greater than the righteousness of Adam before the fall in the garden. And that's the righteousness of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this then is for Job's benefit and for ours. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is obedient in life and obedient in death. The one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even that bitter and shameful death of the cross, where his visage was marred beyond that of any man, where he had no form or comeliness, where he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Is there any sorrow like unto Job's sorrow? Indeed, there is. There is a sorrow still greater than Job's sorrow. And it's the sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he hangs naked and undone upon the cross. As his skin is afflicted with scourging and nails and bloody sweat, and finally with the sword to his side, he was forsaken of God upon the cross. And all of this for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is what it means when we sing that Christ has regarded our helpless estate. You see, to gain this Christ as your Savior is to gain everything. Many years later, Paul, the Apostle Paul, would put it this way: I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Why would Paul say this? Because Paul understood that it is through suffering that we are conformed more and more unto the image of Jesus Christ. He writes in another place that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In fact, he says that these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Perhaps he puts it most clearly in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 9 and following, where he asks the Lord three times to remove the thorn in his flesh. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but I'll give you the grace you need to bear it. And what is Paul's response? Well, he thanks God for the thorn. Why? Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. It's when we are weak that we are strong. One poet put it this way. He said, I stood a mendicant of God before His royal throne and begged Him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out His hand, but as I would depart, I cried, but Lord, this is a thorn and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange, a hurtful gift which Thou hast given me. He said, my child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee. I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned He never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides His face. Job suffered, and even though he did not know why, his faith reached into heaven to behold God sitting upon His throne. And Job did not sin as he received this thorn from the hand of the Lord. And so, beloved, in all of your suffering, may your faith reach up into heaven and lay hold of the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb who is, even in your suffering, especially in your suffering, reaching down to you. He's given you good. He's given you adversity. And though you may not understand His ways with you, this you must believe: He is sovereign and He is good. All His ways may have gone over you, but you can be assured of this: He doesn't mean to drown you. He means to teach you to kiss the waves that cast you back upon the rock of ages. When God's waves have cast you back upon Christ, and He truly becomes precious to your soul, it is then that you could truly say with the hymn writer of old, when peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well it is well with my soul. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for your servant Job. And we thank you for recording these verses for us here in your word, for our benefit, for our encouragement, to remind us again that in all of our afflictions, in all of our sufferings, in all of our trials, in all of our tears, you are working not to drive us away from you, but to draw us near to you. To show us that when we are weak, then we are strong. For your power is made perfect in weakness. So Lord, in the midst of all of our suffering, may we be mindful that Christ has indeed regarded our helpless estate. May we know that he has taken all of our grief, all of our affliction, all of our suffering, all of our tears. That he has taken it and borne it all upon his shoulders. And that he is bringing a day when you yourself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And Lord, as we look forward to that day, may we rejoice in knowing that these present sufferings are only temporary, and that so great is the glory that is upon us, our sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for your steadfast love to us in Christ. We thank you that there is nothing that can ever separate us from your love. And so, O Lord, even in the midst of all of our sorrows and all of our grief, may we truly say as we look to Christ, it is well. It is well with our souls. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.